Oh, it's great to be in the season again, season of Advent. Thank you, Matt and Casey and boys. That was a great kickoff to our season as we are really in a really great place in the Scriptures. We're in Matthew chapter 1, and if you want to turn there, we're going to be in Matthew 1, verse 18. We're going to start there in a second. Two weeks ago, we kicked off the book of Matthew, and if you've not been here with us for the last few weeks, we were in Genesis for a goodly portion of all last year, and now we're starting really what's called the Genesis of the New Testament. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter one, genealogy, we looked at Christ's genealogy, and that is the genealogy comes from the root word Genesis. And then also, when we're going to start today in verse 18, the birth, the word birth also has an idea, comes from the root word Genesis. So we're going from the Genesis of creation to the Genesis of our Lord in human flesh. God in human flesh. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Last year we went through Spurgeon's series on the incarnation and how beautiful Spurgeon writes about God becoming human flesh. And when we often think about God in the manger, but we don't often think about God in the womb. God in the womb. And that is what is so critical and what is the key point of the virgin birth and why it's so important. And it gets to be really misconstrued often in the world today, and it's not focused on very much. There's a story of the 8-year-old Sally who came home from church. And she was, after studying the Christmas story, Jesus, Joseph, and the Virgin Mary, and she asked her mom, "Mom, what type of virgin is Mary?" And mom was a little puzzled and nervous about that question. And "Sally, what do you mean?" And Sally said, "Is Mary a King James version or a New American Standard version?" Mom went, "Oh, okay." So, yeah, even the kids kind of misconstrue it, but unfortunately, even the adults today in the world today are still struggle with the idea of the virgin birth. A very sad poll that was taken 10 years ago. 56% of students in Protestant seminaries studying for the ministry rejected the idea of the virgin birth. Think about that. 56% of folks, of kids in Protestant seminaries. That is scary. That is scary. And we often, when we think of key doctrines, we come and we think about Christ in the incarnation becoming a baby. We think of the crucifixion and his resurrection and those key doctrines, Christ being God. But we just often forget about the importance of the virgin birth. And why it is so important. Now, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the passage in Matthew. We're going to read the parallel passage in Luke because really, this morning, Matthew focuses on the response of Joseph and Luke focuses on the response of Mary. That's why the Gospels are so great. They complement each other. When you look at the Word of God, Matthew, this book that we're in, is really focusing on Jesus being the fulfillment of the Jewish king, the Messiah King, Jesus being the fulfillment of the king in the line of David. Mark, the book of Mark, talks about Jesus being the suffering servant, looks at the humanity of Jesus. Luke really focuses in on the Greek and the Roman and getting the gospel to the Greek and the Roman and the intellectual that's out there and really proving who Jesus is. And then John really focuses on the deity of Christ. And so it's amazing how they complement each other, and it's amazing how Matthew and Luke complement each other with the focus of Joseph, how he confronts the virgin birth, and how Mary confronts the virgin birth. But before we do that, keep your finger in Matthew, because whenever we talk about the virgin birth, to understand its significance, we have to go back to the beginning. So we're going to go back to the very, very beginning, and we're going to go these very quickly. Genesis 1:1. We're going to go this fast because this is critical. And you go, well, how is the virgin birth tied to even Genesis 1:1? And we'll see that here this morning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. This is the key, and I want you to remember this. I'm not going to really interpret this or talk about it, but I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was involved in helping create the earth. He was hovering there over the face of the waters. I want you to keep that in mind because it's going to be a key point as we look at the virgin birth as well. Turn over to Genesis 3. We studied this quite a bit, and Matt read this morning, and this is the curse to Satan and after the fall of man in the garden. And the Lord is giving the curse down to the man and the woman and to Satan. And to Satan, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That fulfillment right there is where we are in Matthew. Jesus coming in the flesh, God in the manger, God in the womb, is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And it's so significant. It's so significant. And we read Isaiah 7:14, and that was read this morning too. During the rebellious time of the nation of Israel, they were getting really their tails kicked by many of their enemies. And God was saying, hey, don't worry. There is going to be the Messiah who is coming. And he is going to be born. Verse 14, Isaiah 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Nation of Israel, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Boy, if that doesn't, that right there, almost if you had to summarize the Christmas message in one word, it is that word right there, Emmanuel. God with us. God in the womb, God in the manger. And so as we begin Matthew, we're really looking at the operative word is begin. And it's really the earthly beginning of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I shared that genealogy comes from the word Genesis, and so does this word birth, has the idea of Genesis. Commentator Kent Hughes says this, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Genesis'd Jesus in Mary's womb. And it's not the Genesis, of course, of the eternal pre-existent Son having a beginning. We know that Christ has existed from eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to close our day off today reading the Nicene Creed. And in there, it talks about God the Father, God the Son, existing from all time and from all eternity. But instead, what Hughes says is this. The Holy Spirit took his work. His work was to take the pre-existent Son and form his inward parts, to knit him together in Mary's womb. Think about that right there. And I'm kind of getting to the crux of it right at the beginning, but I just want to lay this out because if I don't communicate it well enough, I want you to get this, is that the Holy Spirit took the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself, who existed from all eternity, and put him into an embryo, into a baby in Mary's womb, and he became fearfully and wonderfully made. That is the beauty of the virgin birth, and we're going to look at that this morning. So Matthew 1, verse 18, and we'll read to the end of verse 25, and like I said, in a little bit, we're going to look at Luke's passage as well. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of what you have done. What a story, what a way you have created salvation for mankind. We can't even begin to think about the amazingness, how amazing and how incredible it is. Your wisdom and your knowledge is far too high for us to attain, that you yourself would be the sacrifice, that you yourself would become a baby in a womb, would become a little embryo growing inside of Mary's womb, born to be king, but born in a manger. Lord, it is an amazing way that you have shown yourself and really has shown that it is your love for us, your love for us that we would have our sins forgiven. And without the virgin birth and without you being God in the womb and God in a manger, you could have not been the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You could not have gone to the cross and been that perfect sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you did that. No man, no angel could have been that sacrifice. Only God incarnate could have done it. And we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This morning, I just want to briefly look at how three people were confronted with the virgin birth. And in the end, at the end, I want to ask us how you and I, how do we respond when we're confronted with the virgin birth? First off, Joseph. We don't really get a lot of picture of Joseph in the Bible. There's just a few passages of Joseph. Most scholars feel that not long, maybe into Jesus' teenage years, Joseph probably passed away, because we don't see Jesus in the scriptures after Jesus is 12. In fact, this passage right here gives us the best kind of description and character of Joseph in scripture. Later on, we see him taking Jesus to the temple to dedicate him after Jesus is born. We see Joseph taking Mary and protecting Mary and Jesus as they go to Egypt, as Herod is slaughtering the babies. We see Joseph doing that, and then we see them as they're back in Israel going to the temple at Passover when Jesus is 12. And remember, Jesus goes in and is kind of schooling all the scribes and Pharisees at 12 years old. And that's it about Joseph. But here we get a picture of Joseph. Think about Joseph and think about Mary. You probably have in the Israel times, there was the cultural way of marriage was more than likely arranged marriages. Probably Joseph, they think, was probably 18, 22. He had his eye on this girl, Mary, for a number of years. A lot of times they would wait till they came of age. And in fact, the actual marriage ceremony was really strange. This idea of betrothal was actually a legal marriage, but they would not get consummated. It would not have a wedding night for some times like 6 months to a year later. So technically, a betrothal was kind of, it's more than just an engagement. So they were technically engaged, in our words, but it was more than that. It was a legally binding marriage, pre-marriage arrangement. Oftentimes, the family of the groom would pay the family of the bride a certain amount of money, and that was the arrangement. If things went wrong, we're going to see about in the scripture, there was the only way that could kind of get out of that was if there was they would call it a certificate of divorce. If there was infidelity or adultery or something that would take place, and we're going to see that in the passage here, that would that the only way to do that. And then also, if there was adultery in the Jewish culture, Deuteronomy said the result of adultery was, what do you think? Stoning. This, I'm sure, entered Joseph's mind, that his young bride-to-be is found with child. Imagine the shock. Imagine what was going through his mind about his, and it probably had to puzzle him to a degree, because he probably knew Mary's family and knew her character, and it was a shock. But look at Joseph's response, and then we even before the angel appears to him, let's look at Joseph's response. It says, Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In that verse right there, I think you see a number of things. Some of your scriptures might say a righteous man or an upright man. That word really has to do with someone in the Old Testament that was an Old Testament saint. It's often described of Noah and David and those that had faith in the Lord. He was a righteous man. He followed the law, but his righteousness was not one that led him to, say, arrogance or pride, because a good Jew, if in that culture, if they would have seen something like adultery, they would have made a public spectacle of themselves and of the person and would have put that, maybe that young girl out into the public and publicly shamed her. And a lot of the Jews would do that because they, oh, that's the law, and we have to follow that. But his righteousness led to mercy and compassion in his life. We see Joseph's compassion and love for Mary, saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going the stoning route. I'm not even going to make a public spectacle of her. I want to do this secretly. It looks like he's contemplating this. Maybe we get this divorce secretly because he had this love for her. And then we see the angel of the Lord intercede. Then this dream takes place and says to Joseph, calls him son of David. Matthew, the writer of this passage and of this book, wants to make sure that we understand that Joseph is in the line of David, because Jesus is going to also be in the line of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to think about that as a husband. Think about, did I run out of time already? Think about it as a husband, and an angel appearing, your bride-to-be is pregnant, and he's being told that it's of God, it's of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the full response. All we know that what Joseph did after this dream, it says when his dream was over, this is what's great about the character of Joseph. We see his faith leading to obedience, not just partial obedience, but full obedience. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, did not know her till she had brought forth. They did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born, and called his name Jesus. Joseph believed the angel, believed the word of the Lord, acted upon that in faith, and we get to see that picture of Joseph. In Mary's case, we see the beautiful picture, and I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, but if you turn over to Luke, this is the passage where we have what's called Mary's Magnificat, which is like a poem song that she sings and writes is in Luke. And we'll start in verse 26. And we see Mary's response as she's confronted with herself being going to be the mother of Christ. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for if you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Most scholars feel that she may have been 15, 16 at this time, a very young girl. 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to you, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let me read what Mary's response was again in verse 38. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then in the next few verses, Mary and Elizabeth interact, and they're talking to one another. And Mary responds to Elizabeth with this, what's called the Magnificat. And it is a response of praise. It is a response of Mary's heart and mind. And in it is, you could take 2 weeks, 3 weeks just on this little section. Because in this passage is Hannah's prayer to the Lord with Samuel in 1 Samuel. It is filled with psalms and proverbs and prophecies. And she has such a knowledge of the scripture, she's realizing that the fulfillment of the Messiah is going to be in her womb. And that's what this Magnificat is. And let me just read that. Mary says to Elizabeth, who's her aunt, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Mary comes from a poor family. Joseph from a poor family. And she's realizing that the God of the universe is coming to the meek and the lowly and to her as a young girl. And she's just realizing and just understanding the character of God, how he scatters the proud and brings the proud low and exalts the humble. It's just a beautiful passage. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And we see in this Mary's willing submission to the Lord and to his word. She says, "Whatever you say, Lord, your willing servant is here for you." And we see Mary's thankful heart, her humility, and her knowledge of the Old Testament and of the word and the covenant promises. So it's great how we see that. In Matthew, we see Joseph's response. In Luke, we see Mary's response. And as we go back to Matthew, I just want to interject the author of this gospel. Because Matthew, who was one of the 12 disciples, who was a tax collector, who was called by Jesus, we're going to see later on how Jesus calls his disciples, and they're all from different backgrounds. The fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, would have just detested any sort of tax collector. So for Jesus to call Matthew as a tax collector to be one of the disciples would have been one of the worst things for Peter and Andrew. They would have thought that that was the Lord, how could you can do that? But Jesus, he does things a little bit differently according to how we think and according to how the disciples think. But it is interesting, in the midst of this passage, Matthew interjects something in the verse 22 and 23. And he does this throughout Scripture. And I was so glad that Matt read all those scriptures of fulfillment, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament, Isaiah, and in the Psalms, and even back to Genesis. We see that. And Matthew does this. He says in verse 22, "So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold," this is Isaiah 7:14, "the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Only a small few realized when the Messiah came, that most missed it. We see most of the nation of Israel missed it. Casey read Bethlehem. Who would have thought that he would have come from Bethlehem? Bethlehem was a no-name little hole-in-the-wall city in Israel that was nothing. Jesus comes from Bethlehem. And the Pharisees and the scribes and Herod and all of them missed it. But here Mary and Joseph and just a select few really understood who he was, and that he would be born in humility God in the tomb, or God in the womb, and God in the manger. Now, how about you and I? When we are confronted with the virgin birth, God in the womb, what is our response? When you think about that, can we even get our mind around an eternal God in the womb of a young girl? One of the things that I think that we need to do is we have to be, I think where we got to get away from technology and things and TV is we got to get out into the Lord's creation and be in awe of what he's done. I remember when I was younger, Dad used to take Jeff and I out, and he'd look at the stars and he'd go, "Boys, see those stars? What's beyond them?" We'd say, "More stars." "What's on the other side?" "More." "Okay, the farthest you can think, way out there at the very end, what's beyond that?" And just to get your, I think dads, we need to do that with our kids. We need to get outside and we need to just contemplate God's character, his amazing attributes, of his eternal, his infinite attributes. We need to contemplate when God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross. For the first time in eternity, the Trinity would be broken because God the Father would turn his back on God the Son because he became sin. Do we contemplate and are we in awe of that? Are we in awe that the Holy Spirit's work of taking God the Son and forming him into a little embryo inside Mary's womb? How we need to be in awe. That's what I think our first response to the virgin birth ought to be, is awe. But at the same time, I think we need to realize and have a greater appreciation for God's plan for salvation, which we're going to see in a second. We're thankful that God became human flesh for us. And in closing, I just want to, this morning, and we're going to close our time off in quoting the Nicene Creed. I wanted, and there's a number of commentators, we so often minimize, I think, the virgin birth. And it's so important, I think, this time of year that the Christmas story starts right here at the virgin birth. And really, as one commentator said, it's really not the virgin birth, it's the virgin conception. The virgin conception. That's where it really starts. Because we see the Holy Spirit come upon Mary and Christ is formed in the womb. I think there's a number of ramifications when we see the virgin birth, God in the womb. We see that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is described as Emmanuel. Jesus did not have an earthly father. Instead, the Holy Spirit miraculously took the eternal Son of God, formed him into an embryo in Mary's womb. We also see that Jesus is fully man. Jesus' ordinary human birth from a human mother displays his full humanity. His full humanity allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for repentant sinners. Now, I know there's some math teachers out there. Chris is a math teacher, and this doesn't make sense, but in God's economy, things doesn't make sense how something can be 100% one thing and 100% another thing. But in God's economy of our mind that we can't comprehend, Scripture teaches that God was 100%, that Jesus was 100% God, and he's 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. And that's the only way there could have been the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Your sin and my sin could only be sacrificed on the cross by the blood of a man, but by also the deity of God himself. And that's what's amazing about the virgin birth. Here's another thing that I think, and this is why we read Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 at the very beginning. We see the creative power of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of one of my favorite takeaways from the virgin birth that I just didn't realize how involved the Holy Spirit is in our lives, at the virgin birth, at creation. Just as the Holy Spirit hovered over and was over the earth at creation, likewise, he came upon, hovered over Mary, and created Jesus as an earthly embryo inside Mary's womb. Do we often forget about how important the Holy Spirit is in our life in creating a new person in us? When the seed, what in fact it says in Galatians, the fruit, the seed of the Holy Spirit in us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit gets created in us is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. Where there was no love, love can abound. Where there's no peace, peace can abound, because the Holy Spirit creates in us as believers in Christ a new creation, a new creature. We see the creative power of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth. We also see that Jesus did not inherit original sin. This had to be the case. Every normal human birth produces a sinner, just as Adam, a sinner, produced a race of sinners. But our Savior had to be genuinely human and truly sinless in order to be our perfect substitute and pay our penalty of guilt before a holy God. In that Jesus, in the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary's womb, Christ himself, he did not inherit. Adam was not his earthly sinful father. His father was God the Father. He did not inherit original sin. And then we see the defeat of Satan. This, I often wonder this. I heard a preacher on this one time. When the Lord laid down the curse upon Satan, it says that you're going to bruise the heel of him in the future. Christ is the Messiah in the future, saying this to Satan. But her seed is going to bruise or crush your head, Satan. Jesus is talking about Satan's ultimate demise. His defeat is going to become, and we know his defeat came at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus. Satan was defeated. But I wonder, this is what I wonder, we don't know this. When Satan heard the curse in the garden for the first time, did he understand how it would be how he was going to be defeated? Well, because Satan knew that a mere man could not defeat him. So he's hearing this curse and he's saying, a seed of a woman, a human's going to defeat me? How can a woman defeat me? Satan knew that no mere man could defeat him, but only God could defeat him. Only God could defeat Satan. So how could the seed of a woman defeat him? The virgin birth. God born of Eve's offspring. It's incredible when you think about the doctrinal significance of all of these, of how important the virgin birth is, needs to be just on our mind constantly. Because without the virgin birth, we don't have a perfect Savior. We don't have a holy God who is God. And then we don't have a crucifixion and we don't have a resurrection. And Paul said, of all people, we are most to be pitied if we are still in our sins. And we're not in our sins because a holy God became God in the womb. On the back of your bulletin is the Nicene Creed, or in your hymnal, you can turn to page 138. And we're going to close in reciting this together. And I just want you to notice something. I highlighted a section in the back of the bulletin regarding the virgin birth in the Nicene Creed. We often quote the Apostles' Creed. This is older than the Apostles' Creed. And why was the Nicene Creed written? It was written about 320 years after Christ. It was a statement of Orthodox faith, because in the early church there was these false things going around about who Jesus was, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and there was false teaching and false teachers getting into the church and teaching things that went against the doctrine of the Trinity, went against the doctrine of Christ. And isn't that interesting today that we see even around us different belief systems and different religions? Where do they go wrong? Where do they go wrong? In the person of Christ and in the Trinity. They mess it up. And when they mess it up, they minimize who Christ is, and there is no salvation because Christ is not really God. And so they were struggling with this in the early church. And so the early church fathers put together the Nicene Creed. And I look down, where it starts off talking about God being one God, the Father. But within the one God are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And halfway down it says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. the incarnation, God in the womb. And it's so, so important. And so let's quote this together. Let's stand all together in closing. We'll read this together, the Nicene Creed. Follow along with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do say amen to that. We say amen 100 times to that. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you're a God that loves us, that you're a God that's above our minds, that you are too great for us to comprehend, that you are one God, but three persons in one. The fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has helped create a salvation for us that we cannot even comprehend. One that you would take the form and become human like us, suffer as we suffered, tempted as we are tempted, but without sin. And because of that, you became the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And because of that, we can now have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus. And we can live for eternity. There's nothing greater than that, as we are reminded this Advent season, and that we are reminded of your salvation for us. And we thank you, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week. You are dismissed.